Begin this morning in the Psalms of David, Psalm number 56. We often ignore or barely take note of the occasional background or informational blips at the heading of the Psalms. If you were to look back to the Masoretic text of the Old Testament that the King James translators used as the basis for translating our King James Bible, you'd find that these headings appeared in that text as well. So it would all appear quite likely that this information is part of the text of the scripture that we should take note of. Don't ask me to pronounce all those words. Your guess is as good as mine. But there is one point in that heading to be noted. By the way, most historians, Bible scholars, commentaries suggest that a lot of these words were probably musical instructions to those who sang the Psalms in the Old Testament worship. If you look at our own hymnals, you'll often see hymns that we sing, and under the normal title, you'll see an unusual name that by appearance makes no sense and no relationship whatever to the message of the hymn. That actually is, in most cases, the name of the musical score to which we sing the hymn. And it may be that something like that would explain these unusual words. They were not unusual to the people who read the Psalms in their own language and sang them. The point of greater significance in this heading is the last line. This is Miktam of David, a golden psalm of David, something very special from him when the Philistines took him in Gath. And we can go back to the historical account and read about that, and we'll do that. But first, let's look at the message of the psalm. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Keep the thought of fear, both the fact that David does fear and what happens when he turns from that fear and trusts God. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me. If you read through the full psalm from beginning to end, you see a distinct change in David's mood as the psalm progresses. He's concerned. He's heavy hearted to some extent. He's burdened. In the beginning, he's praying for the Lord's mercy. He can't plead for justice. He looks around and sees oppression and opposition and enemies and feels a bit overwhelmed by them. And yet, despite all of that, in verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, which is where we read the historical record of this episode. Remember the notation, this is when the Philistines took David in Gath. So, 1 Samuel 21, I begin reading with verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. Remember the key point in the psalm. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. David leaves Israel Because he's fearful of Saul. Saul at this point is pursuing him, intent on killing him. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. By the way, you read it in Psalm 56, the heading, these were Philistines. This was a settlement of the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel. He goes to his most devoted enemy for fear of his own king. That's an act of desperation. And stated in the passage, it's an act of fear. And the servants of Achish said unto him, to the king, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's afraid of Saul. He leaves Israel and goes to the Philistines. And he's not only afraid, he's sore afraid of the Philistines. He goes, as the cliche goes, from the frying pan to the fire. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He pretended to be mad out of his mind. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? To be a man of the stature of David and be forced to leave your homeland for fear of your king is a hard thing to do. It's an act of desperation. It's an act of fear. The only place he sees available is the place that gives him greater fear, the Philistines. And the text tells us he's afraid, even sore afraid, of the Philistines. There's some principle somewhere in a king of Israel. There's no principle in a Philistine king. So in his fear, he feigns, he pretends to be mad. They kind of write him off and ignore him instead of killing him or imprisoning him and killing him later. And yet, we should not forget that this psalm is recorded in inspired scripture and is labeled a golden psalm, Miktam of David. You can understand when he goes from fear to greater fear, when he leaves his homeland and goes to the Philistines for fear of his own life, and then feigns himself to be mad to preserve, hopefully, his life among the Philistines, that he would pray for mercy and not justice. He's not exactly setting a golden example for us, is he? But he is worshiping a glorious God. And despite all the struggle, the fear, and despite bad choices and decisions made because of fear, he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. We can be afraid and at the same time trust God, can we not? Isn't that what David did? Of course. And I actually had an interesting thought while you were singing. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. If you put yourself in the company of people who are belittling God and belittling anyone who believes in God, as if you were a harebrained idiot instead of a godly believer in Christ, over time, it is possible that that attitude will begin to affect you. It'll rub off a little bit and you'll begin to be more skeptical and more unbelieving. The thought occurs to me as I read this psalm, we can communicate with ourselves in evil ways And just as well, by self-communicating bad ideas, corrupt our good spiritual manners, can we not? You can feed yourself negative thoughts, sinful thoughts, discouraging, fearful thoughts, and your fears grow greater. But David means it when he says, I'm afraid, but I cannot become so afraid as not to trust in my God. I don't have, like the disciples, when some of it was Jesus' own disciples. It wasn't scribes and Pharisees from the synagogue who heard Jesus talk about basically being the bread of life, the chooser and protector and preserver of his body. Functionally, the doctrine of election, Jesus preached it, and somebody said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? They walked away, wouldn't walk with him anymore, saying it's a hard saying, who can hear it? And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We don't have a choice, Lord. We don't have any other place to go. I think when David is afraid, when you and I are afraid, do we have a choice? Do we have any other place to go? There's an old hymn we sing sometimes. Where could I go but to the Lord? There's no other place to go, is there? And as David begins focusing more on his trust in the Lord, the fear, the discouragement begins to slip away. David goes to the Philistines. He feigns himself mad. He's not only afraid of Saul, he's afraid of the Philistines, and yet he says, I'm afraid. He's very afraid. The lesson makes that point abundantly clear. But his trust in the Lord abides and over time conquers his fear. So the be merciful to me at the beginning of the psalm ends, look at verse 13 in the psalm, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living? Lord, there is hope beyond my fear in you. I want to look at another Old Testament example before we go to some lessons from the New Testament. Book of James, chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, and by the way, this is given in James 5 as an example of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. And we're told that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. We read about Elijah in the Old Testament, and he just seems like a bigger-than-life kind of fellow. He faces 400, 500 prophets of Baal, and he's not afraid. He seems impregnable in his faith and his courage, and yet he was a man just like you and I. He's not an object of worship. He's not a god to be worshipped. He's a man, and he's a man of passions. But he prayed, and God answered his prayer, a prayer that said, Lord, close up heaven and don't let it rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You think about what's going on in California now. Maybe someone's been praying like that in California. We need to have that same person pray for rain. I want you to understand the man as the man with passions. It wasn't a passion for sin. It wasn't a passion for wickedness. It was a passion that we'll discover responded to fear. 1 Kings chapter 19. There's a lengthy reading. I won't read it all, but I do want to pick up a good part of the reading so you get the full gist of the message as it's recorded. The Lord knows our fears. You don't have to worry about hiding them or pretending when you pray to Him that you're not afraid. He knows when you're afraid. He knows every tremble of your heart. And He knows how to deal with them. And that's the message today. He knows how to deal with whatever your fears are. Ahab has just slain the prophets of Baal. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, beginning with verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel, if you read the history of Jezebel, her father is the chief priest of Baal worship. She's obviously a Baal worshiper herself. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Elijah, 24 hours from now, may the gods kill me the way you kill those prophets if I don't kill you the way you killed them. She just put out a contract on his life. She's the queen of Israel. She's a person in authority. What would you think if you suddenly received a phone call or a visit from someone that said, "The president of the United States, the governor of California, has a real beef against you and has put out a contract on your life"? That's basically what happens here. Would you be afraid? Yes, you would. Let's see what happens with good Elijah. Verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." He ran for his life. Is he afraid? I suspect so. "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. God, I'd rather die in the wilderness and just be left out here in the wilderness for the critters to consume my body, that what's left of it, than to be murdered by Jezebel and her prophets. Lord, just let me die. I'd rather die here than face the wrath of this angry woman, this queen." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." He's in the wilderness. Food? Huh. Yeah. Not only did the angel talk to him, the angel fed him. He looked, behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Angel came again second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, if you're Elijah and you're fleeing in the wilderness for fear of Jezebel, and an angel from the Lord comes to you not once but twice and feeds you, and something about that food sustains your body 40 days? How would you like to go without food for 40 days? Some of you talk about fasting. And I'm not going to, if you feel a conviction to fast, God bless you. I respect that. But I haven't heard of any of you fasting for 40 days. Don't think I'll hear about that. Do you? But this was supernatural food. The Lord sustained the man by this food for 40 days. What's the Lord doing? Elijah, I'm here. Elijah, I can overcome the weakness of your body and the limitations of physical food, and I can sustain you, not in the city where you can go to the grocery store or go to a widow's house with a cruse of oil and a handful of meal and supernaturally bless that food. You're in the wilderness, but Elijah, I can feed you in the wilderness just the same as I can feed you anywhere else. And I can even bless the food to supernaturally sustain you. Elijah, I'm God. I'm not afraid of Jezebel. You shouldn't be either. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This time it's not an angel. It's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes with the Lord comes, right? You can't separate the word of the Lord from the Lord, can you? And he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What are you here for, Elijah? Given the history, this is a put you on the hot seat question that God asked Elijah. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, don't you know I'm your only left, last hope? I'm the last one here for you. And he said, go forth and stand up on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Think about a wind strong enough to break rocks. That is not some tiny wind, is it? But and there's an interesting point that the scripture makes in this lesson. But the Lord was not in the wind. Isn't that interesting? It's a wind so strong that it'll break rocks, but the Lord is not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. No comment, no explanation, nothing, just a statement. And absent, the Lord was not in. God speaks to his people often in a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Same question as before. And he said, he answers word for word. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, the Lord just ignores the man. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. The Lord says, forget about all of your, I'm your only hope, I'm the only one left in your, on your side, God. You've got business to do, Elijah. Forget about Jezebel. Forget about your fear. Forget about the juniper tree. Forget about the cave. Go back to business and start working and doing what I'm telling you to do. I've heard the verses dealing with the wind and the earthquake and the fire used in a lot of different ways. And some interesting thoughts just kind of crept up and slapped my face recently about this. Look at the context in which these words appear. This man has left civilization. He's hiding out in the wilderness for fear of the contract that Jezebel put out on his life. He's been fed and sustained supernaturally, but with that supernatural sustenance, he goes deeper into the wilderness, not back to the work that God has called him to do. He's still going in the wrong direction, isn't he? And the Lord speaks to him in the cave, and he's hiding out in his own little cave, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he tells God his pity party. Look at all the stuff they've done, and I'm not appreciated, and they're after my life, and I, God, I'm the only one left that honors you. You think God knew better? Yes, he did. He reminds Elijah of that a little later. And then, not only has God sustained the prophet for 40 days with two meals of food, cakes and water, not New York steak and all the trimmings, and then between the two cave interrogations, we find this odd passage. There's a wind, not just a breeze. Sandra and I left home and drove through most of Orange County today in a rather strong Santa Ana wind. Hey, what a Elijah witness made that Santa Ana wind a tiny breeze. Nothing. But the text says God wasn't in it. Please understand, if God wants to create a strong wind, an earthquake, a fire, he's perfectly capable of doing it. But every time there's a strong wind, every time there's a Santa Ana blowing in our backyard, or an earthquake hits, it's not that God decided to announce judgment by this event. Sometimes in this broken, fallen, decaying world we live in, those things happen. And fascinating, in this passage, the inspired text specifically takes the time and it devotes the ink to say God was not in the fire, the wind, the earthquake. It occurred, it happened, but it wasn't something that God supernaturally caused. What's the point of the lesson? Elijah, I didn't cause this to focus it away from you or to do this or that with it in some way of judgment. Elijah, it happened, but you didn't suffer from its consequences, did you? A wind that blows so hard it breaks rocks, what's it going to do to your body? An earthquake? We live in an earthquake country. I've never had an earthquake that was so strong it damaged our home, but I have lived through plenty of them that scared me beyond imagination. It's just odd and unnatural to feel the ground underneath you and the house in which you live moving and shaking around like a boat on water. That doesn't feel good, does it? Elijah, these things happened, but I protected you. You survived. You're alive despite these things happening. Elijah, if I can protect you from winds so strong it breaks rocks, if I can protect you from an earthquake, if I can protect you from a great fire, you think I can protect you from Jezebel? Up to this point, Elijah has consistently gone in the wrong direction. He has pled his, I'm left alone, I'm your only hope, I'm the last one. But after his second plea, God says, Elijah, it's time to stop feeling sorry for yourself. Go back where you were. Get busy. Do it there. You're going home to glory, man. And before you go home to glory, I've got some work for you to do. Go back and get busy. I'll protect you. I took care of you with food and gave you supernatural strength to travel through the wilderness for 40 days. I protected you from fire and wind and earthquake. I'll protect you from Jezebel. You have some work to do for me, man. Go back and start doing what I command you to do. And don't be afraid of Jezebel. And Elijah went. And if you want to read the account, it's one of the most exciting in the Old Testament. Jezebel never did harm the man. Praise God. God is reminding his servant, I can protect you. Here, I've protected you from these three things that you would have normally feared beyond imagination, and I protected you. You weren't harmed by them. My still, small voice, Elijah, is stronger than Jezebel's raging, fiery voice. I'll protect you and take care of you. There's a wonderful, instructive lesson in Matthew 25. When we go to Matthew 25, we most often go to sheep and goats. I'm going to let them lie today and look at the lesson preceding the sheep and goats. It's the lesson of the talents. A master, an owner of an estate, is planning a long journey, and so he leaves various of his possessions in the charge of various servants. Tells them he wants them to take good care of his estate while he's gone, and he will return and require them to give an account. When he comes back, each servant reports, I gained this much, I gained that much, I did this, I gained that much. And there's one servant, he's the guy who got the least, but he still received something of value in stewardship to protect and use for his master. Look at Matthew 25, I'll start with verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping what thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, here or there thou hast that is thine. Fear prevented the servant from using what the master gave him for the master's honor. And not only that, but he judges the master rather than serving the master. Do we ever judge God? Think long and hard before you answer the question. I was afraid. Fear is the one factor that prevented this man from using what his master gave him for his master's honor. You think that might have an effect on us and our service to the Lord today? Somebody says, well, you know, man up, preacher. Let's see how man up we need to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 7. Paul's describing to the Corinthian church some of his personal experiences in ministry. And I just read verse 5 for you. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. What's the next expression? This is the Apostle Paul we're reading about. He's making his own confession here. Within were fears. It's easy to say, well, if faith should just take care of all your fears and you don't have any more fears, if you have the right faith and use it all the time, but do you do that? We're beginning to see a pattern in even the strongest and noblest of God's servants. There are times and circumstances when fear overwhelms. And if we're honest with our own experience, don't we have those moments? Fear, perhaps, that after investing long years and studies and a college degree, that dead-end job is all you'll ever have. No, don't worry. Your talents and your abilities will open doors for you. Fear that you'll have a career position in California when all of your family is in Georgia. Fear that things just won't turn out the way your heart longs for them to. For a pastor. Paul is a pastor and a preacher. Fear that those sheep under his care will listen to the siren song of false teaching rather than his words and become deflected away from their faith. Being a pastor is not good for a man's sleep, I have to tell you that. Causes, ask my wife if you have any doubts. There are fears of all kinds and of all sorts. Fears about the future and looming out there, hiding but always present. The biggest fear. Hebrews chapter 2. Begin reading with verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I can look back 20, 30 years ago, I could preach on this verse and think, well, yeah, I don't want to die. I've got a lot of life to live. There's a lot ahead of me. I don't want to really think about it that much and pass it off. Now, I don't feel necessarily like I have one foot in the grave and the other on a slippery ice block, but I'm at a season of life where I have to admit that the time ahead of me is far shorter than the time behind me on my odometer. It changes the way you think about it. Some of you who are in the same age bracket, do you think about death once in a while? Do you always think, I'm just looking forward to it? Can't wait. No? You think of it with fear. Huh? I understand that. I really do anymore. I would like to say I just get up in the morning and say, God, you and I are going to conquer everything, and I'll fall, and you'll conquer it, and you'll give me the victory, and I don't have to be afraid. Come welcome death. I'll gladly go with you. But every day doesn't start that way. You wake up and the pains of the body are a little stronger and the troubles of life are a little heavier and clouds are a little darker and you start looking at the dark side and what happens. There's fear. Paul doesn't say here that you just vacate fear and it goes away. All your life, you're subject to this one fear. When you may think you have conquered all others, you never get away completely from the fear of death. My father-in-law was a earthy country Texan, but he had a heart and a love for the Lord. He was, and we were observing that his body was slowing down and breaking down, and we didn't know how that last chapter would unfold, but we could see it, and we knew that it was coming. More than once, my father-in-law would drop by the house to see us, and we'd always grab something and put it on the barbecue or do something, so we'd have an excuse to keep him and Ruth over for a meal and have a little time to visit. And more than once, Joe would go out by the barbecue with me and start talking about what really was on his mind. And more than once, that good earthy Texan who loved his God deeply said, you know, Joe, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying. I didn't understand what he meant so much then. I think I appreciate more today what he meant. I believe what Scripture teaches. I believe that when I breathe my last, I'm going to wake up in glory with no troubles, no trials, no problems. And I'll see my Lord for the first time in His glory, and I'll be happy and I'll rejoice. But the process from here to there is a process that we are fraught to face with fear. The text says it. But every one of these passages, and I've introduced two powerful men from the Old Testament. I've looked at a servant in a parable. I've looked at the Apostle Paul himself in the very midst of his godly service and ministry. And he says, is everything coming up roses because I'm an apostle? No, there were fightings outside. Saints were at each other's throat, and I was trying to calm them down and tell them to serve God instead of cutting each other's throat. And inside, I wrestled with constant fear. And there's a God in glory, and there's a Lord Jesus Christ who came and inhabited humanity for a period of time, and He took Himself upon Himself humanity. He took the nature of humanity and He suffered death and conquered it so that He had the power and would deliver His children who lived their life out in the shadow of the fear of death. And when they wake up in glory, the bondage will be over. There's an old hymn that says, our bondage, it shall end by and by. That's the message of Scripture.
Yes,
we fear. But David gave us the wonderful formula. It's better to acknowledge your fear than pretend it doesn't exist. But don't forget David's words. And look at the experience of David as he went through his fear. And then read the psalm and realize while he's feigning himself mad with the Philistines, back in a corner somewhere, he's writing a psalm. And we have, praise God, the opportunity to read it. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. My God can deliver me even from the fear of death.